All right, Psalm chapter 43 this Wednesday evening. Going through the book of Psalms, and here we are in Psalm chapter 43, only five verses long. Boy, will this be short tonight. Amen. Psalm chapter 43. If you'll listen quickly, it'll be quick. Some people don't even get that. Psalm chapter 43. Psalm chapter 43, beginning in verse number 1. The psalmist wrote this, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, into thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to again be here on a Wednesday evening in the middle of the week to withdraw from the busyness, the responsibilities, and the priorities of our daily lives. Father, just to set aside a little bit of time to focus on your word. Lord, we appreciate the opportunity we've had to pray with one another. Father, to sing praises to your name. And I pray that for the next few minutes, God, you would just calm our spirits and our hearts, make us receptive for your word. Father, many times we come into church and the busyness of our mind doesn't slow or settle down. The things of God just pass by us too quickly because we're preoccupied, though many times here in body, not here in mind. Lord, we pray you would help us to focus on your word for the next few minutes and to allow your spirit to speak to us. And to give us what we need here tonight. Father, we truly, each and every one, are needy people. We need something from you. We cannot be self-sufficient in the areas of spiritual matters. We're dependent upon you as our God to feed us. And Father, you promised to do it through the preaching of your word. And so we pray tonight that as your word is proclaimed, that you would take the things that are said, Father, those things that are true to Scripture, and feed our hearts spiritually. And feed our spiritual being. That it might get the strength it needs to fight the battles each and every day. Father, speak to each and every heart. You know the burdens that are carried. You know the needs of every individual here. And we're thankful that you are our God collectively tonight, but Father, also you're our God individually. And we're thankful each and every one of us can call upon you whenever we need to. So Lord, speak to our hearts tonight. Use your word to be a comfort, to be an encouragement. Father, if necessary, to be a conviction. That we might feel your presence and know that you've spoken to us through your word. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Psalm chapter 43, we would say, is an appendix to Psalm chapter 42. Last Wednesday night, we looked at Psalm chapter 42. And we talked about its details. We talked about the writer of it, who again, I believe, is none other than David himself, though it's not ascribed to David. We looked at the situation and the condition, the circumstances, and the style of the writing, and came to the conclusion it was David. We looked even here in verse 4 of chapter 43, knowing that these two chapters were closely linked, and saw in verse 4 that he said, "Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee." David being one that we know, noted for his ability to play the harp in service to God. And so we concluded that David is the writer of this psalm. The similarity with Psalm chapter 43 is obvious when we look at that's not the verse I want. I wrote 2 and I know that's not the right one. Verse 9. Yeah, verse 2 of chapter 43. "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Back in chapter 42 and verse 9. Those same whys. "Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Then in chapter 42, the last verse, verse 11, and the last verse of chapter 43, verse 5, are almost identical to the very word. There's one word David says in chapter 42 and verse 11, hope thou in God, where in chapter 43 and verse 5 he says, hope in God. Thou's the only difference between the two in all the verse. So these two are identical in a couple of the verses in what they say, which leads us to the conclusion that chapter 43 is the same author. It's David writing about the same conditions, the same situations that he talked about in Psalm chapter 42. This short psalm, only five verses long, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, we have David's request. David's request. He's asking God. He says in verse 1, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. David makes three requests in this one verse. First of all, he says, judge me. Would you ever ask God to do that? I mean, think about it, right where you're sitting right now. Would you sincerely and honestly look up to heaven? Maybe when you get home and get in your prayer closet, you get down on your knees and you say, and you begin to talk to God, and the first thing you say is, God, judge me. You know what that takes? That takes an awful lot of confidence. Number one, in the holiness of God. And number two, in the conduct of David's life. Again, David writing this, he had, should we say, the audacity? I would say just the conviction or the courage to be able to cry out to God and say, God, judge me. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You know a lot of times why people judge us? Because they have every reason to do so. Because our conduct, our conversation, whatever it is, feeds them to be able to judge us. But if we, like David, would say, judge me, O God, and live our lives in a way that we know that everything we do is seen by a holy and righteous God, if we would conduct ourselves on that manner, we would not be afraid to have other people judge us. The reason we're afraid of the judgment of people is because our conduct is not what it ought to be. Now, granted, sometimes they're going to come up with something, false accusations, but most of the time they could come up with accurate accusations that would be embarrassing enough. And the Bible says that if we would judge ourselves, if we would spend each and every day saying, God, judge me. Look, if you would, in Psalm chapter 139. Notice why David could have the boldness to say, to call out to God to ask Him to judge him. Psalm chapter 139. This is what private devotions is all about. You don't do these things in public. But this is what quiet time with God is all about. In Psalm chapter 139, verse number 23. Notice what David writes here. Psalm 139, verse 23, David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. Now, most of us know that verse as a song. It's an invitation song. And so when we read the verse, the first thing we do is, oh yeah, that's a nice song, and Psalm chapter 140, let's get into that. But think about the words that David is saying here in Psalm 139. Search me. He's asking God, search me, O God, and know my heart. I don't know about you, but that's a fearful statement. To get down one-on-one with God in prayer and say, God, look at my heart. God, search my heart. You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the condition of our heart naturally. Until we get washed in the blood of Jesus Christ by faith and have Him cleanse our heart, that is our heart's condition. And it remains as the nature of the old man to want to conform to that filthy, rotten, dirty, ungodly image. And it's only by continual fellowship with God and continual conversation with God that we can by any means hope to clean that heart any whit at all. And so David is saying, search me, O God, and try me. He has a desire for his heart to be pure because our heart is not naturally pure. Many people will try to conform the outward appearance to make themselves look good. We all do that. We want people to think good of ourselves, so we control our conduct. But boy, the heart stays filthy. Because we take in through television or through magazines or through the internet, whatever it might be, we take in things that constantly defile the inside. We're smart enough to control them from sticking out, but we fill the heart with wickedness. All you have to do is wake up in the morning in this life, walk out your door, go through the business of your day, you're picking up dirt everywhere you go. The conversation of people around you, the jokes that they tell, the things that you hear, the thoughts that enter your mind. And yet David could say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." We're commending David for his boldness before God. We're not judging him as one saying, "Hey, you know, who do you think you are?" He was one that desired to be right and clear with God. He said in verse number 24, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Verse 24, "And see if there be any wicked way in me." See what David asked God to do? He wanted God to be in control of his life. He wanted to know that his ways were pleasing to God. Under the guise of modern day Christianity, we've lost that. We've lost the sincere desire to be pure and holy and righteous before God. Now, we've got a problem. We're confined to these human bodies, which do not have a tendency toward godliness. But then the problem is we don't feed the spiritual one on the inside, and so we have no way to fight against those outward tendencies. It takes feeding ourselves, and we'll talk in verse number 3 about what David used to feed himself, to feed that inner man, so that he could live in a way that pleases God. But notice his request was, "Judge me, O God." Then he says also in verse 1, "And plead my cause against an ungodly nation." When's the last time you picked up a newspaper or saw a news program, CNN or something, and they referred to any country as an ungodly nation? They're afraid to do that. Political correctness, they could not address anyone as an ungodly nation. Notice David was not afraid to identify someone as an ungodly nation. Today you say any nation's ungodly, whether it's a Muslim country, a Hindu country, a Christian country, it doesn't matter. You say the nation's an ungodly nation and people get all in, "Oh, you're judging." Well, we're judging on the basis of the Word of God. What would it take to be an ungodly nation? Would killing unborn babies make a nation ungodly? Would hundreds of thousands of deaths annually from drunken driving make a nation an ungodly nation? Would politicians that sell Senate seats and politicians, and I'm not certain, I'm not picking anyone, politicians caught in immorality, and this goes both sides of the coin, would that make a nation an ungodly nation? Would a country that is Would a nation that's pushing man with man and woman with woman, in light of what the Bible says, would that be considered an ungodly nation? See, our standards are far from God's standards. We refer to America as a Christian nation, and without a doubt at one time it probably could have been referred to as a Christian nation, though the term Christian nation is an anomaly. The two just don't go together. Because a nation cannot be Christian. You can't say everybody's born again, everybody's saved, everybody's got faith in Christ. But we had Christian morals and Christian principles. But I'm afraid it's not anymore. Could we use the term ungodly nation? Can we expect God not to judge us because we're America? Not to judge us because we send missionaries around the world? David said, "Plead my cause against an ungodly nation," was focusing against David. Now this nation in this case, you know who that nation was? In this case, is the nation of Israel. Now you know what God says throughout Scripture about the nation? That's the apple of His eye. That's His chosen people. But that doesn't mean that their conduct sometimes wasn't ungodly. And David said, plead my cause. There are a lot of times that individual believers and Christians need God to defend them from an ungodly nation. David said, "Judge me, plead my cause," his third request in verse number 1. "Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." Sometimes we get caught in that web of other people's deceitfulness. other people's wickedness. We get sucked in, not by any wrongdoing necessarily of our own, but we get entrapped with their dishonesty. We get caught in the middle of the things that they're doing that are not right. And David asked God to deliver him from that judgment. Deliver him from the accusations of the people. Can I tell you this? There are three people I see in verse number one. The judge, he said, judge me. The lawyer, plead my cause. And the jury, deliver me. That's the one that has the power to hear the case and say, we find you innocent or we convict you of being guilty. And you know what David is saying in verse 1? God is the judge. God is the lawyer. And God is the jury. Can I tell you something? We as sinners are in a heap of trouble. I remember, and I've told you this, when I first got saved, I witnessed to a fellow Marine. And I told him, you know, I wasn't really witnessing to him. I just tell him I got saved because I was so excited and thrilled and happy about it. And it turned out he was from a church background. He knew all the lingo, but that was about it. I told him I got saved, and he said, oh, yeah. He said, when I die, I'm going to walk up before the big man. And as a newborn babe in Christ, I knew there was something wrong with that. Before I really knew anything, I still knew that wasn't right. But now I look at that verse, and I see that God is the judge sitting on the throne. He is the lawyer, the advocate working in the courtroom. And he is the jury sitting in the jury box. How are you going to prove your innocence? You ever seen these movies or shows or something where somebody says, I don't want my lawyer, I want to represent myself. And you're saying, boy, are you in trouble. You don't know the terminology. You don't know the tactics. You don't know. You might be a smart person and you might even be innocent, but representing yourself is not the smart way to go in the legal system. Try representing yourself in the holy courtroom of heaven. With God on the throne and the Lord Jesus Christ as the advocate and the Holy Spirit as the judge or as the jury. Think of it. God is the judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's what Abraham said back in Genesis 18. God is the judge. He's going to do right. He knows everything. He knows not only our actions, which are enough to condemn us, but He knows our minds. He knows our thoughts. He knows our bitterness, our anger. He knows everything about us. And He's the judge that's sitting there before whom Jesus Christ is going to accuse us. How are you going to outmaneuver the Son of God? And then you've got the jury sitting there, which is the Holy Ghost, who has the power to, what? Convict. And they're going to decide our case. We're in trouble. But you know what the Bible tells us? That lawyer's on our side. That lawyer, another term for lawyer, is advocate. And Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate. By faith in Jesus Christ, the day I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ many years ago, Jesus Christ became not only my Savior, my Lord, all those things, but in legal terminology, in the courtroom of heaven, He became my advocate. So that the day, if you can think of it, and it doesn't work this way, I know, but if you can think of it in your mind, the day I appear before God at the day of judgment, and God the Father, the judge, looks at me and says, you don't deserve to come to heaven, which He'll be totally right in saying. You've got a stack of sins. Maybe you became a Christian when you're 18 years old, but up to that point, you had a stack of sins, and since that point, you've still got a stack of sins. And because of those, you can't enter into heaven because no sin can enter in here. You're doomed to eternity in hell. That's when my advocate stands up and says, judge, I object. And the judge says, on what basis? And the Lord Jesus Christ, my advocate, says, I died on Calvary's cross for His sins. And on June 1st of 1975, he bowed his knees and said, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to go to hell, but I know you died for my sins on Calvary. I'm trusting you now as my Savior. And that day, Jesus became my advocate, and He will plead my cause before the judge in heaven. And you know what the jury's going to do? We find him innocent of all charges. Because he convicted me already a long time ago. He convicted me when he came down and spoke to my heart in that church service and said, you need to get saved. You need to go to that altar. You need to trust Christ as your Savior. David is crying out with his request, judge me, plead my cause, deliver me. Only a righteous man can make that plea. And there is many a sinner walking the streets of Cambridge, Ohio, and Guernsey County, and Ohio, and the world tonight, that's going to stand in that judgment not prepared for it, thinking somehow they're going to outmaneuver the lawyer on the opposition, thinking somehow they're going to persuade the jury, the Holy Ghost, to side with them against the lawyer for the opposition. And it ain't going to happen. You know what the best thing you do is? Get that lawyer as your lawyer. You've been in court and said, I wish I had that lawyer. I wish I could can this one and have that lawyer. That's going to be a time where you say, that's my lawyer, Jesus Christ. David's request, what he requested in verse 1. Then look, if you would, at verse number 2. Why he requested it. What did he request? Judge me, plead my cause, deliver me. Why did he request it? Verse 2, for thou art the God of my strength. David knew that his entire being was dependent upon God. You know how I know there's a God? Now, there's many, many reasons, but let me give you one. You know how I know there's a God? Because we exist. Because you're sitting in this room right now, breathing, with your eyes open, and you're not 6 foot under. Because if there was no God, you have no strength. If there is no God, you can't breathe. If there is no God, your heart can't pump. The blood doesn't flow through. If there is no God, everything ceases to exist. But because He is, we are. And the biggest argument against any atheist for the fact that whether there's a God is simply that. If He wasn't, you wouldn't be. The Bible says in Colossians, all things are held together by the word of His power. You know what keeps the sky up there? It's not gravity. It's the one that created the gravity. And when He dies, gravity dies, and all that stuff comes crashing down. And can I give you a word of comfort? It ain't ever going to happen. Yeah, we've got His promise that's never going to happen because He's never going to die. He's never going to cease to exist. He'll always be there. And David said of that God that holds all the galaxies within His fingertips, God says, He is my strength. Individually, personally, He's your strength. You know what comfort we have? And I say this all the time when I pray with someone in the hospital. I say, we thank God for modern medicine. And we do. We're thankful they can do things that 100 years ago they couldn't do. People died of things 100 years ago that they don't die of anymore. Medicine has advanced. There's a few good things that have come about in the last 100 years, and medicine is one of those, that they can fix somebody's heart when the artery clogs up. And instead of being dead at a certain age, you get to live so many more years. That's a blessing. But you know what? It's God that gave man the brain to figure out the technology. And it's God that made man with fingers so that he could do those intricate things and have to do it that way. And so in the end, even though man can do some of these things to benefit fellow man, the ability still comes from God, and the knowledge still comes from God. And it's God that we are dependent upon in all these things. David said, for thou art the God of my strength. He says in verse number 2, why dost thou cast me off? Again, we read back in chapter 42 in verse number 5, in verse number 6, and in verse number 11, David said, why art thou cast down, O my soul? David is going through a time of physical suffering at this point in time. And that physical suffering affects his outlook sometimes. Don't judge people when they're going through the fire. Don't be quick to judge them when they're going through something you're not going through. When you're sitting there with a healthy body and somebody else is going through something else, and you know, I'm reading through Job right now, and I know the Bible says, in all this Job sinned not. In all this Job sinned not, and I'm thinking, man, God, you're awful good, because I'm reading some of the things Job said. And you know, he wasn't always the bright shining star when he went through those days of being smitten with boils from the top of his head to the crown of his foot. There's some things, you know, like he cursed the day he was born and asked, why didn't the knees prevent me that I was not born? I mean, he said some things, but God didn't accredit them to the area of sin. You know what? He was suffering in the body. He had some discouragement, and God allowed that. God allowed that. David is going through the same thing. Don't think people have lost faith when they get discouraged when they go through trials. They need encouragement. They need uplifted. But it doesn't mean they've deserted the cause. And David says, "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Again, David's own son Absalom has caused a rebellion against him. David has been forced to flee from Jerusalem at a time of physical illness. And the enemy is against him. And David is down in physical condition and health and down in spirit at the same time. And he says, "Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" David's request. Notice verse 3 and 4. We see David's return. We saw this a little bit in Psalm 42. When David's health was bad, he could not attend the services at the tabernacle. He could not be at the door of the tabernacle. And we saw David's heart in chapter 42 that he missed that. He missed the opportunity to be with the multitude, remember? The multitudes as they went to the temple. He said in verse number 4 of chapter 42, "I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." David missed that fellowship because now he's on his sick bed. He's got a loathsome disease, as we've seen. His enemies had attributed it as an evil disease, a punishment for sin. But David is down and cannot go with the multitude to the house of God, and he's discouraged because of it. And he prays to God, "God, let me return. Let me get back to the house of God." You know, there are saintly people that come to a point in their life where their physical condition prohibits them from being able to go to church. Now, there's a multitude that might claim that status that isn't true to them, but there are legitimately people whose health prevents them from being able to go and worship with the multitudes in church. And then there are those of good health and sound body and sound mind who give no heart toward the church. See how far it is from David? See how far that way of thinking is from a spiritual man? Because when he couldn't do it, his desire was to be able to get there to the church. He said in verse number 3, he had a desire to return to where God would lead him. He said in verse 3, "O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me." Let them lead me. Light and truth. You know, the two things in the Bible that are described as both light and truth. David said in Psalm, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The word is a light. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17:17 to the Father and said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." God's word is light. God's word is truth. David said that his word and his son would lead him back to the holy city, back to the tabernacle. If you're spiritual, the word of God will lead you to the right place. Jesus is also spoken of being the light of the world. John chapter 9. He's also the truth, John chapter 14. And when you're following the right thing, it leads you to the right place. You know how elementary that sounds? If you're following the right things, it will lead you to the right place. So if people aren't in the right place, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, right? If they're not in the right place, they're not following the right things. I mean, 2 + 2 still equals 4. No matter what modern mathematicians might say and the new math and all that. And David said, if light and truth are leading him, he's going to end up in the holy hill, in the tabernacle. Verse number 4, he's going to end up at the altar. It's a natural progression if you're being led by the Spirit of God. The preacher is not judging people when he says, "We miss you at church. We haven't seen you for a while. Oh, what do you think?" I think the truth and the light aren't leading you. See, I can't say that. I can't say that. It would be offensive. But isn't that what the Bible says? Thy truth and thy light will lead me, and I'll go to your holy hill and your tabernacle. There's some things sometimes that I know that I can't say. It's very difficult. The ministry is not an easy thing many times. There's a lot of times, Daryl made a statement earlier about shooting the guy. There's a lot of times I want to slap people, but that's not what God allows me to do. There's sometimes I want to say, weren't you paying attention? Weren't you listening? Didn't you hear? Don't you read? Don't you get it? You're saved. You're born again. You're a child of God. Don't you get it? I can't say that. I say it from the pulpit when I'm not singling anybody out, but I can't say that one-on-one to anybody. David said, send out thy light and thy truth, and let them lead me. What does he say? Let them bring me into thy holy hill, into thy tabernacles. God's desire, or David's desire, he's got fellowship with God. He's talking to God in verse 1, judge me, plead my cause, deliver me. He's got a right relationship there. He still desires to be in the tabernacle. He still desires to be upon the holy hill. You know why? He wants to be with the other people of like faith. Because he knows that strengthens him. That encourages him. When I get around Christian people, it's a blessing to me. When I get around non-Christian people, I don't enjoy the fellowship. Eventually the language is going to be offensive to me. Eventually the jokes are going, the subject matter, the conversation, the attitude is not going to be pleasant. David desired to be around God's people. He knew where God was going to lead him. And then he knew what God would do once he got to where God led him. Verse 4. Then will I go into the altar of God. You know, people sometimes ask, and legitimately so, why do you have an altar at the front of the church? Because the Bible example is, that's the place where you meet with God. Now, there's nothing in the New Testament that says, when thou buildest a church building, thou shalt put a pulpit in front and raise it up 6 inches or 8 inches from the floor. Thou shalt put pews in the auditorium and missionary letters on the walls. And the Bible doesn't give us a guideline to do that. But there's some things in the Bible that give us an idea of what God likes. And we find over and over and over again in the Old Testament, Abraham and all the saints and all the patriarchs, that the first thing they did when they wanted to fellowship with God is they built themselves an altar. Now, he didn't have a church to go to. Hadn't been established yet. But they built an altar. You know what David said? He said, I want to get to the holy hill. I want to get to the tabernacle. Can we call that the church? You understand where we're going with that? And then he says, and when I get there, I'm going to hit the altar. I want to get to the altar. There's no magic dust down here. There's nothing happens when you come down at the end of a church service and we sing an invitation. And by the way, don't ever join a church that doesn't have invitations. That's a big deal to some people, and some people would condemn us for the fact that we have invitations. But my hope is every time I preach the Word of God, the Spirit of God's working on somebody's heart. I mean, am I being presumptuous for thinking that? And I'm thinking, well, if God's dealing, I've seen a lot of people get saved at the altar. I've seen a lot of people get called to the mission field at the altar. I've seen a lot of people surrender their lives to God in whatever manner at the altar, deal with sin in their life at the altar. I'm for doing that. I got saved by coming forward from a church service down to the altar, and somebody met me and opened the Bible, showed me how to trust Christ as my Savior. David said, when I get to the holy hill and the tabernacle, then will I go to the altar of God. Unto God my exceeding joy. Can I tell you this? David says, I'm on this bed of ill health. As soon as I have the health to do so, I'm getting back to the tabernacle. Once I get to the tabernacle, I'm getting to the altar, and I'm going to have exceeding joy. The closer you get to God, the more joy you'll have. I came to bring them life, and life more abundantly. The closer we get to God, the more joy we have in our heart. I'm not talking about a silly, skittish, you know, jump up and down and yell and scream and all that kind of, but I'm talking about a smile on your face, a joy in your heart that can't easily be taken away because there's a close walk between you and your God. That's what David is writing about. He says, unto the God of my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. David's desire to return to the place of fellowship with the multitude and the place of fellowship with God. And he sets a pattern of the way it ought to be and the way our heart ought to desire that fellowship not only with God, which he had, but with God's people. And it results in praising God. Verse number 5. We saw David's request in verse 1 and 2. David's return in verse 3 and 4. Then David's resolve in verse 5. He makes a decision. He resolves to do something. He says again, as he repeats chapter 42 and verse 11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" He's got the same dilemma, the same dejection, the same despondency that he had at the end of chapter 42 and verse 11. But again, it results in victory. Because he says, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God." It ain't over till it's over. David said, "I'm going to get back up. I'm going back to the tabernacle. I'm going back to the altar. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to thank Him because I'm going to praise Him because He is the health of my countenance." David's resolved to get things right outwardly with the people of God and be among the people of God and be worshipful of God, to be numbered with God's people. So many things can come up and put a priority of importance in our life on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and put a priority in our life that puts them before God. David said, "I'm going to make sure that when I am able to," and again, he wasn't able to, and sometimes we're not able to, "but when I am able to, I'm getting back to the tabernacle. I'm getting back to the altar. I'm going to praise Him. He's my exceeding joy. He is the health of my countenance." Let me close by saying this. Your very countenance ought to indicate fellowship with God. In Corinthians, it tells us the story about Moses going up into Mount Sinai and getting the Ten Commandments. And dealing with God one-on-one as God wrote them on the two tablets of stone. And it tells us that when he came down from the top of that mountain, he had to put a veil over his face. Because his face was shining so brightly from his time spent with God, that when he came down from Mount Sinai and the children of Israel gathered around to see him, they would have been blinded by the brightness of his countenance if he didn't put a veil over his face. You know what that teaches us? That fellowship with God affects your countenance. Somebody can look at your face and know whether or not you're in fellowship with God. Boy, that'll change our expressions. We'll look like one of those mimes, you know, that paint up the face to make it look, you know, paint a mouth on that's always grinning even if it's not going that way. But fellowship with God will affect the health of our countenance. You know what psychiatrists and psychologists have caught on to? That a positive attitude will affect your countenance. You know, they spent $40,000 a year getting an education to figure that out. That a positive mind will affect your countenance. You know what? David wrote that by inspiration of God, and it didn't cost anybody a dime. Because the God that created our mind knew that the better our outlook is, the better our look is going to be. And David said it right here when he said, "I'll praise Him who is the health of my countenance." God can save us thousands of dollars sitting on a couch telling somebody else our problems. And he says simply this, "Know me. Talk to me. Communicate with me. Live for me. Walk with me, and it will affect the light of your countenance." What David can teach us in five short verses in Psalm chapter 43. There's enough there to last the world and eternity. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.